Let's pray together, and then I want to read a passage of scripture and have a loose discussion. And a loose discussion goes like this. Really, these brothers have been serving some heavy meat, and I know you're digesting a lot and you're thinking about a lot after these sessions, and so I want to give you some fruit and some Jell-O and some cookies and some things that are helpful. But, man, we've had ham, roast beef, turkey, chicken. And so I don't want to bring out a whole new fresh cut of meat because it just might make you gag. And so that's what I mean by, say, a light discussion to complement the broader discussions that we've been having in our main sessions. So let's pray together. Our Father, we are so honored to be called into your service, and for that we say thank you. How amazing that you have put such treasure in earthen vessels. And as was said earlier, you are pleased to use our mouths to declare your truth. Lord, I don't know each believer in here, but I pray that you might use them in wondrous ways, and I pray that they marvel that they are called by you. I ask you to bless our time as we consider some pitfalls and some ways we might fall off of the trail, off of the track, and so I pray that you might give us your grace as we discuss these things. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Just very briefly, Kevin Smith and I teach in the area of church history and Christian preaching, but I can genuinely say everything about me being here is a result of my burden for the pulpit. Was discipled and called to preach in a church that has an expository ministry, actually in Lexington, Kentucky, not too far from here. And then studied for my MDiv while church planting in Tennessee with the Tennessee Baptist Convention. And somewhere in there just developed a tremendous burden for the pulpit. And the best way to affect the pulpit is to have the opportunity to engage with seminary students and pastors and associate in a Baptist setting. I realize all of you are Baptist, but in a Baptist setting, to engage in pastors and associations and other places where we come together and consider the teaching of the Scripture. And so that's how I got here. Church history feeds into a certain type of humility I hope to instill in students. It is so exciting to be called by God to proclaim his truth. And in the context of church history, I want every student to realize you are not the first person God has ever called. Because sometimes it's so exciting. And if you're called and convicted and led by the Spirit and you're growing in the Word of God, you realize what's going on around you. And so sometimes it's tempting to feel like, well, now I've been called, now the kingdom's going to come. And so church history gives us a wonderful opportunity to realize that God has used men and women throughout the history of the Christian church. He's used them in sunshiny days on the top of the mountain, and he's used them in dark days in the valley when the church has been in eras of persecution and cultural rejection. And so that's what we try to do in church history and in Christian preaching. Now, the title of this session is Getting It Right So It Doesn't Go Wrong. And I was a little tickled when they assigned me this topic. Because I don't know, sometimes I think I have the spiritual gift of kind of poking at things. And I don't like to do that. It's just that there's so many things in the church that when you read the scriptures, you see those things need to be poked at or at least examined. And certainly the primary thing is preaching. Without trying to sound crazy, everything in Christianity in America starts and ends in the pulpit. Every negative trend you can note and every unbiblical trend you can note in American Christianity, we can typically trace back to a significant maybe theologian or professor or scholar who had some unique innovation that they desire to put into practice. But you can't really trace the broad corruption of it in Christianity in general until some preacher with some prominent platform begins to proclaim that, and then other preachers who respect that preacher begin to proclaim that. As a matter of fact, you know, truth be known, I mean, there are many hurtful, unbiblical teachings that are in seminaries in the American context. But the reason those teachings have not dominated the church scene is because no prominent preacher has gathered those teachings and began to share those things. But when a prominent pulpit begins to teach unbiblical teaching and heretical teaching, that's when we begin to see the broad spread in American Christianity. So I just want to maybe highlight six or seven things, and we'll see how the discussion goes of getting it right. And if you get it right with these things, it'll keep you from falling off the tracks and derailing in some other areas. Getting it right so it doesn't go wrong. But we're in Jeremiah in our congregation. And if you will note, God convicts the people and God calls out the unrighteousness of the people. And if you just look at the flow, you people are doing this, your people are doing this, you people are doing this because your priests, your prophets, and your kings don't follow my law. Your prophets prophesy by Baal, your priests ignore my law, your kings are rebellious. And so the people are chastised, but God himself, you examine the prophets, God notes the corruption of the people stemming from the failure of the leadership, the proclaimers of the word, the protectors of the word, particularly in Jeremiah, the priests are to maintain the law, the prophets are to declare the word of the Lord. He traces the corruption consistently back to those people. And of course, you understand, you think about the watchman in Ezekiel 33. So that's, again, why I just think it's so, so vital. Now, before we look at these safeguards, let me see if I can just beg you to think about something. Most people don't think of preaching as being a consuming task. And again, informed from church history, you will not find useful preachers who've been mightily used by God who approach it as, yeah, this is just one of the things I do. Useful, faithful preachers and teachers of the word of God are consumed with that task and call. And just a little parenthetical thought for a minute, and you can read this. I mean, I embraced this like however many years ago in the basic pastoral ministry book by MacArthur or expository preaching by MacArthur, any of those kind of books. It's really a challenge to embrace this, but many of the pastoral tasks in a local congregation call you away from seeing preaching as a consuming calling. It's not bad to expand your campus so y'all can do more ministry. But if the preacher is like the building committee guy, he's distracted. It's not bad to engage some of the issues going on in your community, but if the preacher is like the community activist guy, he's distracted. The original languages are important. Illustrations, all those kind of things are important, but there's just an obvious difference between, yeah, preaching is something I do, and let me designate these 5 hours, versus preaching is who I am. Difference between what I do and who I am. And so even in our introduction to preaching class here, you know, before the class is not dominated by methodology of this is what preaching is. The foundational setting of the class is who is the preacher? Because who that person is determines how they do what they do. And so some of the things we'll look at as safeguards, these things are helpful, but understand none of these things will be extremely helpful if preaching is not perceived by the preacher to be a consuming task. Whether one is in a large setting or small setting, a bivocational setting or full-time setting. I am a preacher, teacher of the Word of God, who may do some other things, but I'm a preacher, teacher of the Word of God. And probably as a professor, sometimes people are probably perhaps more honest with me than they might be sometimes with the general public or even with their colleagues, you all in ministry. But, you know, I talk to people on a regular basis. Oh, I'm just struggling in preparation. We're building a new building. Oh, I'm struggling in preparation. I have these personnel issues going on in the church. Oh, I'm struggling in preparation. There's so many things of... And I'm a pastor. There's so many things of pastoral ministry that can be negative towards preaching. And so one of the first things to get right is the call to preaching a thing I do, or is the call to preaching who I am? I am a preacher. That's a big deal. And that's a big difference. One of the positive things about the current generation and the way they like community and they don't like hierarchy and all that kind of stuff, one of the positive things about that is to kind of get back to a egalitarianism of the early church where any believer is able to share the message of salvation and be used by the Holy Spirit to bring life to a dead person. That's a positive thing. One of the negative things of that kind of egalitarianism and trying to hold all things at an equal level is to not realize the unique calling of people to dedicate their lives to preaching and teaching the Word of God. This is who I am. This is who I am. And so that really matters. That's one of the first things to get right. I'm sorry if all y'all don't get... If all y'all aren't sports fans, but there's an NBA player, one of my favorite NBA players, named Allen Iverson, and he's one of my favorites, great player. But in many ways, I'm sure he missed some of his potential because he famously just didn't understand what the big deal was about practice. I'm good. I should be able to just show up at the game and play. And I mean, he was good, and he showed up to the game and he played. If you know NBA, yeah. But just think about how much perhaps did not happen because he just didn't get it about practice. I mean, I want to play in the NBA, but I don't want my life to be consumed. What? Middle of the week, I just want to kind of hang out and have a picnic with my family. Well, sometimes... We're not consumed by the call to preach. And that affects how you see the preaching task. I hate when being stuff is being taped. Anyway, I'll give you a little secret. You know, sometimes in first semester preaching class, You just ask, you know, tell me about your call to preach. Tell me about your call to teach the word of God. Tell me about your call to give your life to ministry. And you'd be amazed how sometimes that's just unclear in people's minds, even as they serve in a church, even as they are considering coming to seminary, even as they have perhaps arrived at seminary. Well, if one is not clear about the call of God to study and proclaim his word, then certainly you won't see it as a comprehensive call on your life, because you're even fuzzy about, why am I here? What am I doing? What am I really supposed to be doing? And then you say that thing that church people sometimes say in the context of worship. Does it really take all that? Well, the only person who really thinks that preaching takes all that is the person who feels the burning of that call from God to consume his life with sharing the word of God. So that's why that initial thing of just really seeing it as comprehensive, a comprehensive call. I mean, since we're at this conference, I'll just use the people there at this conference. I mean, you know, no one listens to Pastor Alistair Begg and says, oh, yeah, that's just something he does. No one listened to Dr. Ortland yesterday and said, oh, yeah, that's just something he does. But as a professor of preaching, I listen to a lot of preaching. I watch a lot of preaching. And I hear sermons where, like, yeah, this guy loves God and he loves other Christians, but he's not burnt up about preaching. He's just doing this so he can get to Monday morning staff meeting. He's more excited to get to Monday morning staff meeting than to stand in the pulpit. He's more excited to get to the building committee meeting than to stand in the pulpit. He's more excited about one-on-one counseling in his office than he is about the pulpit. So examine and constantly interrogate your call to ministry and see that as a consuming call, God changing the direction of one's life for his service in the kingdom in this particular area. And it's not just a step up. It's a consuming call. When I say a step up, and this doesn't come from all of your traditions, but some of your church traditions, I mean, y'all know it. You've seen people, you've been a faithful Sunday school teacher, then you've been a faithful deacon. Brother, you've been a faithful deacon so long, you need to move up to being a preacher. I mean, I know so many preachers that should have stayed deacons. It doesn't make sense. Because there's not the burning call to give my life to proclaiming the word. It's like, well, this was the next logical step. So be mindful of that. Getting it right, one way to help to guard yourself of getting it right is to start with the right process. And that's to start with the text. You say, oh, that's crazy. Why are you telling us to start with the text? This is a conference on expository preaching, Expositor Summit. I just can't tell you how many times I talk to preachers who love the Lord and love God's people. And they say, Dr. Smith, I want to say this, and I want to share this, and I want to share it. I want God's people to know this and this and this. What do you think is a good text to back that up? And so, when I say process, I mean the process of starting with God's word rather than starting with what you want to say to God's people. You are the proclaimer of God's word. You're not one who's proclaiming, and you just want God's word to back you up. I mean, that's my whole irritation now. That's why I will go on November, the Wednesday after election, I will find a Pentecostal church that's having midweek service, and when they pump the organ up, I'm just going to dance because the election is over. I'm just so tired of people taking what they think politically and trying to say, this is what I think, and actually this is what I think, this is what God and I think, and trying to proof text their political philosophies and proof text their political opinions. And we do it in a whole lot of ways, not just in the area of politics. So process is, I'm starting with the text. I'm starting with the text. And there's some brothers here from the church where I was ordained in. And so they know my pastor had these famous words. Point the text. Point the text. You might even want, you can think about the context of Nehemiah 8 and 8. And Ezra read in the law of the word of God distinctly, and he gave the sense of the text, and he caused the people to understand the reading. We're proclaiming his word, and as we proclaim his word, people ought to understand his word. So at the end of 20 weeks in Romans chapter 8, I mean, if they think, oh, yeah, Pastor, you are wonderful, fine, whatever. If they remember the titles of some of the sermons, fine, whatever. But the end of 20 weeks in Romans chapter 8, the members of the congregation ought to know Romans chapter 8. And they should be able to teach it to someone else. So the beginning of the process. Well, one of the things, and I'll share some skinny resources with you because I know some of y'all perhaps are full-time in ministry, but I always give my thoughts towards the bivocational pastor, and so I always like to kind of recommend skinny books. One is The Preacher's Portrait by John Stott, and one of the portraits he uses in here is a steward. And a steward is one who takes care of something that belongs to another. And the reason I think a steward is helpful for us beginning the process right is because the steward, the picture of the steward helps us back up from ourselves, helps us back ourselves out of the process. You remember in the Q&A session, people were talking about getting you out of it. And that's a healthy exercise of trying to get us out of it. So the beginning of the process, get it right at the beginning of the process. And so the beginning of the process starts with the text. And the helpful phrase for us as we think about starting with the text is authorial intent. The reason why a mixed up process is dangerous is because you have a strong tendency to overlook authorial intent when you're walking into the text and you already know what you want to say. So not what is John, why did John write this? But I know what I want to say. Let me see if John backs me up, or let me show you how John backs me up. Or let me make it seem that John backs me up. Now, it's not like let me make it seem like in a devilish manner. It's like let me make it seem that way, like in a manner where you're already just predetermined to declare what you're trying to declare. That's why process and beginning with authorial intent is probably the most pivotal thing of getting it right so you don't get it wrong. Springboarding from the text and all those kind of things. and in the culture we're living in now, guys are open and honest and don't even sometimes realize what they're saying. I want to share some things with y'all today that the Lord has laid upon my heart. And, you know, I want to read the text to kind of use it as a springboard. And then I just want to share with you out of my heart. And, you know, and they like, and you know, oh, he's getting ready to share. And I'm just like, ah! That is just not what we call to Jeremiah. I'm sorry, our church is in Jeremiah, so Jeremiah's fresh. Jeremiah, he says in his calling, I will put in your mouth what to say. I will put in your mouth what to say. You know the words of the prophet, thus saith the Lord. And so the ego, pride, arrogance thing is, can I get comfortable in the role of a steward where I'm just saying, thus saith the Lord, because, you know, that doesn't magnify me. People won't remember how smart I am. People won't remember how creative and innovative I am. People will just be learning the word of God. So am I comfortable in that mere role? I mean, it's too many people want to be the preacher and the preacher and, the preacher and, because I don't want to be just the preacher. What's exciting about that? Well, how does that show people how intelligent I am? How articulate I am? How this, how that? No, the calling is to be a steward of his message and to proclaim, thus saith the Lord. So that process of starting with the text, starting with authorial intent, it matters so much. One way to guard that is what Christopher Ash calls consecutive expository preaching. And consecutive expository preaching, he means, you know, going through chapters or going through books in the scripture versus a more topical approach to preaching. That helps guard against your intents and your agenda over against the agenda of the Holy Spirit. Matter of fact, let me just, Christopher Ash, A-S-H, he's a, I think he's an Englishman, yeah. Let me just mention these things to you. And the book is called The Priority of Preaching, if you have further interest. He gives the illustration of, you have been talking to somebody, you have been in a public setting, and you're interviewing somebody or something, and, you know, as you're interviewing him, he tells this guy, you know, whatever you do, don't give up the mic. Because if you give up the mic, oh, my God, they'll take it and they'll never give it back. He says sometimes preachers struggle with giving up the mic to God. If I give up the mic to God and God is speaking to his people through me, he might not give it back. Well, the ones who's been called to be a voice piece for God doesn't want the mic. And so listen to these are seven blessings of consecutive expository preaching, according to Ash. One, consecutive expository preaching safeguards God's agenda against being hijacked by ours. That's my point about process here, where we start. We can be thrown off by what we think is relevant, what we think is entertaining, what we think is the immediate problem. The immediate problem. I mean, it's corny. I mean, if you're preaching systematically through the Bible, it's corny if September and October is the only time people in your church have figured out from the Bible of what a marriage is and that abortion is more murder. It's corny if that never came up in your church before 2 months before the election. That's corny. It's corny if how you treat the poor and what God thinks about poverty has never come up in your church until it's like 2 months before the election. What the Bible says about unity and racism, that never has come up in your church until 2 months before an election. That means that the agenda is being driven by immediacy rather than just opening up the scripture in a consistent and a deliberate manner over the life of your service in that congregation. Two, consecutive expository preaching makes it harder for you to abuse the Bible by reading it out of its context. Again, and that gives great affirmation to authorial intent, particularly walking through a body of literature by the same author. And so in our congregation, you know, going through the epistles of John, it's wonderful. People have the context. People we understand John. We understand the things that John is saying. And then, for example, in your congregation, that even helps people when they're reading in the Gospel of John to understand John as the author and his intent. Because don't forget, as you preach the Word of God, as you teach the Bible, you are teaching your people how to read the Bible. People will read the Bible the way they understand you preach the Bible. So that is very, very important. Secondly, he said consecutive expository preaching makes it harder for us to abuse the Bible by reading it out of context. Third, consecutive expository preaching dilutes the selectivity of the preacher. I mean, you just can't know everything that is going on with every believer in the body. I mean, unless your church is like you and your wife and your mother-in-law. It is just really hard for you to understand everything and that was masterful about preaching every sermon like it will be the last sermon that someone will hear. I mean, I've never had that approach, but, you know, I pastored in some rough areas and some hood areas. So I'm always like, you know, I need to preach every Sunday like somebody is stopping by here on their way to commit suicide. Say, okay, I'll give God one more chance. I preach like that every Sunday because we've had people leave and go commit suicide. So I want to preach like, yeah, this is the last chance for somebody to hear the good news about Christ. And so, again, consecutive expository preaching dilutes that selectivity. Like today, this next month, I want to really hone in on this or hone in on that. Four, consecutive expository preaching keeps the content of the sermon fresh and surprising. So you won't be a hobby horse preacher. And you preach the same three sermons in 30 different ways. Point one, point two, point three, and the next Sunday, point two, point three, point one, and you just change up the stories. You know, you go to tearjerkerstories.com and you just change up the story every week. Four, consecutive expository preaching keeps the content of the four, fresh and surprising. Five, consecutive expository preaching makes for a variety in the style of preaching. And I'll say something about that later as one of our safeguards. Consecutive expository preaching makes for a variety of style in the sermon. Six, consecutory expository preaching models good, nourishing Bible reading for the ordinary Christian. To be here, there, everywhere, for the new believer, for the immature Christian who's trying to observe how to interact with the Bible from you, tells them, be here, there, everywhere. To systematically preach through the scripture tells the new believer, systematically read through the scripture. So again, they will model many of your habits. And seven, consecutive expository preaching helps us preach the whole Christ from the whole of scripture. That is Christopher Ash, A-S-H, the priority of preaching. Again, that's another thin one. And the first one was John Stott, the preacher's portrait. And that's a good thin one. So we want to begin with authorial intent. Another way to get it right, we want to get it right with the author's tone and the author's mood. And I encourage you to go to the website because, and refer other people you know to the website, because I've spoken in and I've been to plenty of preaching conferences, but that was one of the best Q&A sessions in a preaching conference that I've heard. And one of the issues that was addressed also is style of sermon and the layout of a sermon, and the issue that Dr. Mole addressed about the text driving the sermon. And I didn't know till he said that today that wow, he gets pushback on that. If we preach the text, if we declare the scripture, then the sermon is laid out by the tone and the mood of the text, the tone and the mood of the sermon, the genre. And one of the things to guard regarding authorial tone and authorial mood is I don't think all preachers think about just the simple process of communication. Messenger, message, sender. Recipient, sorry. Messenger, message, recipient. I'm not sure all preachers just simply think about the mode of communication. Oh, you brood of vipers. If Jesus is provoked and seeking to provoke them, it has to be something provocative in your communication. Now, I say this in every preaching class. You are you. God called you. So we're not talking about a cookie cutter. We're not talking about a particular kind of voice. We're not talking about everyone expresses provocation in the same way. But everyone knows what it is to be provoked. Oh, you brood of vipers. If Jesus is calling the religious leaders a brood of vipers, then you just don't preach that like redeem the time, for the days are evil. And you don't preach that like husbands love your wives and wives see that you respect your husbands. Scripture has tone. But sometimes our sermons are monotone or flat. Scripture is, and I don't even know a lot about technology, but Scripture is stereo. And sometimes our sermons are like AM. AM. I like gospel, so, you know, Scripture is 3 and 4 and 5 part harmony. And we can't just, an exercise we do in class, you know, just read something or quote something for 2 minutes that you think should make the listeners happy. Just read or quote something for 2 minutes that you think should make your listeners sad. Just read or quote something for 2 minutes that you want to make your listeners mad. Because the authors of Scripture have a tone and a mood as they communicate in Scripture, and the proclaimer of the word ought to have a tone and a mood. I mean, I just imagine Paul Bunyan was toned with, I mean, with the way he said, not Paul Bunyan. Who said the British are coming?
Paul Revere.
Paul Revere. Who is Paul? Paul Bunyan. I imagine he said the British are coming differently than he said, baby, can I have some bacon this It's a different tone. That's a different tone. And again, I know because we had the question about boring and everything. So again, it's not like this is how you do it. But I at least want to press you to think about, it's just a different tone. I mean, you know, in your household, disagreements and arguments go on differently. So, you know, different people have different personalities, but you can tell in your household when a disagreement or an argument is going on. We've got to get some tone in our preaching. And let me ask you, getting it right so you don't get it wrong. Let me ask you not to tip off this way. Yes, there are bad, manipulative communicators in our religious culture. You remember Pastor Begg said, so sometimes when something's over here, instead of bringing it back, we take it over here. So the answer to manipulative communicators is not, let me just ignore the communication process. That's not the faithful answer. The answer to, if everyone is going after the message of peace, peace when there is no peace in a time of calamity, you know, the answer is like, well, the false prophets are communicating good, so I'm not going to communicate well. I don't want to be an effective communicator like the false prophets. Yes, you do. You just want to communicate truth. You want to be an effective communicator, and part of that, and the beginning part of that, is what is the tone of the text? What's the tone of the text? That's why preaching is different than a lecture in systematic theology class. That's why preaching is different than a Bible talk. That's why preaching is something else. It's a moment. It's an encounter. It's an event. And it involves the text of Scripture, and part of involving the text of Scripture involves the tone or the mood of the text. That's one reason why the cultural understanding of Jesus is so messed up, because we've had generations and generations of preaching of Jesus like this happy-go-lucky, sandal-wearing, oatmeal-eating guy. The hippie from the 60s. Where does that come from? That comes from monotone preaching about Jesus in the church. We went through the Gospel of Luke. Jesus is the man in the Gospel of Luke. I had guys just being amazed with Jesus in the Gospel of Luke because it's not monotone. It's not monotone. Does Jesus get angry? You wouldn't know that from our preaching. Does Jesus exercise power? You wouldn't know that from our preaching. Is Jesus sarcastic? You wouldn't know that from our preaching. Master, the religious leaders were offended in what you taught. And? But you wouldn't get that from our preaching. What's the tone? What's the mood? Oh, Israel, you all have sinned. Okay, isn't that a different tone than Israel, thou art a backsliding heifer? Don't you preach those texts differently? Don't you read that text differently? Don't you proclaim that differently? As far as tone and mood, you know, my pastor used to flip out if you didn't read the scripture right. What preacher is that? Some well-known pastor says before you preach, you should read your text like 50 times so that you are familiar with the mood and the flow of the text. You know where the commas are. You know where the exclamation points are. And you can read the text like you're reading the Word of God. Now, you still have to be you. I mean, we won't all, some of you might, some of y'all look young, you might not. But used to be a preacher, he's dead now, James Montgomery Boyce. Used to be on the radio, 10th Presbyterian Church. When he spoke, you thought God was speaking. He had this big trombone voice. I mean, you know, most of us are flutes and trumpets, but so you have to be you. But read the scripture like you're reading the Word of God and read it with the tone and the mood of it. Sometimes we just, this is who I am, this is my mood, and this is how I preach every sermon. And that's kind of just a disservice to the text. Well, Brother Smith, when the sermon is over, I want people to feel good on their way to Ryan's. Some texts don't want you to feel good after you hear it. Every text doesn't move like this. Or some of them move like this after this. I mean, for example, you know, in some of the Psalms, there's the tale of rejection. There's the tale of chastisement for being unfaithful to God. And, oh, Lord, have you forgotten us? And all these kind of, and I mean, it's just going down and down and down. And then there's always the hook. But I will still trust in you because when I crawl out to you, you will hear me. Well, the hook. Now, this is communication, this is narrative, and this is a whole lot of things around communication that we just sometimes don't think about. The hook doesn't make sense if you don't go down. To turn up is a joyful move down in a valley. To turn up on a mountain is like, I'm already up. So in order for the hook to make sense, you have to go down. And in order to go down, You got to embrace in your communication, you got to embrace in the way your sermon moves. Dr. Moe talked about the text driving the structure of your sermon. You have to embrace the fact that the hook makes sense as you go down. And so tone and mood. So I can't, this is who I am, this is how I preach, this is how I like to do it. No. So sometimes people say, what's sermon? You know, people ask you about sermon lengths. I mean, you probably have a general range, but, you know, different texts lend themselves to different things. Let the tone of the text drive the sermon. Let the tone of the text drive the sermon. Oh, well, you know, should I do two verses or should I do three verses? Let the text drive the size of your pericope. I mean, for example, in one of those psalms of decline, I mean, you have to at least preach enough to get to the hook because you don't want to have the benediction with the people down in the valley. You don't want to end the sermon there. No, we are preachers of the good news. I mean, we don't want to end. We'll continue the series next Sunday. No. This is preaching. This is not old-time TV. Anybody remember old-time TV? Batman and Robin, they'd be right in the middle of something. And just to get you hooked up, they say, we'll see you tomorrow. Same bad channel, same bad. In the life of a congregation, you can't hold people like that. So even if you do consecutive expository preaching, I pray that every sermon stands on its own two feet. Mood, tone. Another thing we want to do to keep from falling off the rails is we want to exegete, let's just say, let me just use that word. I want to exegete what? What we want to exegete? That's true. Let me give you something else, though. You want to exegete your listeners.
In honor of my Scottish brother being here, 2 Corinthians,
Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:16, therefore from now on we regard no one according to the flesh. We want to make spiritual discernments about our listeners. Because again, remembering the basic communication process, message, recipient, we're communicating to a particular people. And so our message must be shaped for particular people, particularly, especially in the areas of application. You're communicating to a particular congregation. You know, that's the danger with the guy that strives to like be the big podcast man. Because the preaching event is a moment of encounter with the Word of God for the people that you are preaching to. So in our church, you know, anything we put on the website must be edited. Because I mean, so much of the stuff is like local, particular applications in our congregation. Exegete your listeners. That's another reason why some of the busyness of pastoral work is harmful. To not discern someone according to the flesh, but to make spiritual discernments about people takes some investment in relationships. If you get called to a church and you a new pastor and congregation, I mean, I don't know the magic number, but it takes time to get to know the people and get to know them spiritually. What do they think about Christ? What do they think about the gospel? What's the history of preaching in this church? I mean, you need to know I followed a charismatic type guy, and before him was a social gospel type guy. You need to know that. Because that kind of information helps you understand the people listening to you in the pews. And we desire effective communication. And the thing that's scaring me right now is the false prophets and the manipulators out there. They think about communication and they want to be effective. And sometimes brethren and sisters on this end, we know the truth. We love God's word. We believe the Bible is the inerrant, infallible, sufficient word of God. And we just want to get up and say anything. And we think it's that's superficial to examine the communication process. No, it's not. Bible says God sent Ezekiel. And before he began to prophesy, he sat 7 days and watched the people. Spend some time exegeting the people. It will inform application. It will inform vocabulary. It will inform the level of your argumentation. It will inform everything about how you put together a sermon. It will give you the ability to sit in your study and while you're working on sermons, see certain people. I see that person who is here and heard about this, and I see this person, and I see that person, and that will inform illustrations, applications. Because we want people to hear us. We don't just want to be biblically correct. We want to be biblically correct and heard. and understood. And these brothers have also heard my pastor would harp on, and the Bible says, and the common folk heard Jesus gladly. The common folk heard Jesus gladly. And we just stood in a conference on preaching and heard a brother that's obviously committed to preaching ask some other brothers who love preaching, how come so much of our preaching is so boring? And so that means even among us, we realize we need to think about the communication process. One of the main things of that is exegeting your listeners, the recipient of this message. One thing to get right so you don't get it wrong, whew, is application. I didn't bring Brian Chappell's book because it didn't meet my criteria of being skinny. But he has a word I like. He says, good, thorough exegesis and understanding of where the teaching of that text fits in systematic theology, he says that's a good pre-sermon. I like that word, pre-sermon, meaning you're not done. You're not done. So brothers and sisters, God's word says this. God's word says this. God's word says this. And may the Spirit lay that to your hearts. No, 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 no. You lay it to their hearts. You lay it and ask the Spirit to lay it to their hearts as you lay it out in illustration and, in application. That's part of exegeting the people. That's part of being a shepherd, doing life together with that congregation. Now, we've talked about pride, we've talked about ego and arrogance. Let me get at another little character trait. Some people don't do fine application, and I don't like to embarrass people. We have a sister in here, so I won't embarrass. I would say because they punks, but I won't say that. They lack courage. Some people, they don't do firm application because they lack courage to look into the face of the people and apply the word of God to themselves and to the people. Dr. Ortland made a wonderful point about the first person, let's say, for example, first person plural versus second person plural. You know, we need to hear the scripture on this, brothers and sisters, versus y'all need to hear the scripture on this. So he made the fine point about the preacher living and being affected by the word and engaged in the word also. But sometimes we don't approach application because we don't want to get in a situation of convicting people and challenging people with the text of Scripture. And yet that's exactly what we're called to do. How long will you halt between two opinions? If God be God, serve him. If Baal be God, serve him. I mean, hey, he wasn't seeking to make them feel good. He was seeking to apply the truth of God's exclusivity to their present idolatrous situation. Preacher can't be... I mean, you shouldn't strive to be unpopular, but you shouldn't strive to be popular either. You should strive to be faithful. The steward wants to be found faithful. Sometimes, I'll use our present example, sometimes Secretary of State Hillary Clinton goes and she says something on the behalf of the president to some other national leader that they like. And sometimes she goes and she says something to another national leader on the behalf of the president that they don't like. Well, her issue is not do they like it or do they not like it. Her issue is what was the message from the president that I am to deliver to this person? This person. They never deliver. They never deliver messages I like. Doesn't matter who's president. They never deliver messages I like. We're big, you're puny, stop irritating us. That's a good diplomatic message, but I'm old school, so nobody likes my kind of stuff nowadays. It doesn't matter the reaction. Ask yourself, am I hesitant in application because I'm worried about how the people will respond and react? And believe it or not, and you have to know your own personality, when I'm standing at the door and people shaking my hand, oh, nice word, bless the Lord, blah, blah, you know, I don't mind that. I mean, but it doesn't, like, give me jollies either. What give me jollies is, like, if the line is coming down, people shaking my hand, I see somebody else, and they look at me. Because then I'm like, okay, they heard what I said. I communicated. They not feeling good right now, but I communicated. I'm like, application. You know it. You see it. Sometimes it's just so plain. And yet we don't want to address some things. Sometimes people say, Brother Smith, can you come to my church and can you preach about X, Y, Z? And I'll do that. I'll say, but you know, I say, look, man, all I can do is open the door. I don't live with these people. I don't walk with these people week by week as their shepherd. I open the door, but you still got to walk them through the room. You're going to still have to confront these issues. I can't confront it in 3 nights of preaching at your church in such a way that now you can come back the next day or the next Sunday. Hello, happy jolly man is back. No, you can't do that. If there's some issues that need to be addressed and applied, have scripture applied to them, you need to apply them. And I'm not poking at Joel Osteen. I don't know him. But it's very harmful that the face of American Christianity is a smiling face. Because as regards application, as regards the tone of the mood of the text, all of the Bible is not smiling. All of the Bible is not smiling. And so the fact that a smiling face is the persona of American Christianity is just not the best, not the most helpful thing. We want to get it right with where we begin. We want to begin with a thorough intent. We want to get it right with the tone and the mood of the authors and realize that Peter and John are different and Matthew and Luke are different. We want to understand the tone and the mood of the author. We want to exegete our listeners. Congregations are different. Congregations are different. And if you've been to seminary or if you are seminary right now, let me just encourage you to embrace the fact that most of the people in your congregation are not. And just remind you again that the common folks heard Jesus gladly. And just give you another little word from my pastor. He said, if you preach to the elephants, the giraffes can bend down and get it. If you preach to the giraffes, the elephants are going to starve. So let the giraffes bend down as it regards exegeting your listeners. Get it right regarding application. We don't want to preach pre-sermons. We don't want to preach half sermons. We don't want to lay out the truth of God's word. And right when someone is convicted by the teaching of God's word, we fail to apply it to the life of our congregation and the life of regular believers that we live and do life with. Five, we want to make sure we get it right with illustrations. Illustrations that declare rather than distract. Illustrations that declare rather than distract. Also, since I teach preaching, I have to do research. I need to inform my students about stuff. I kind of like to hang around Kroger on Monday morning The old ladies from church, do they shopping on Monday morning? And I can say, hey, how was church? What did the preacher preach about? And a lot of times they don't remember the text of scripture. They remember some cute story he told. I say, well, what truth did that story point to? So we don't want illustrations that can distract. We don't want people to remember the illustration and not remember the biblical truth that the illustration is supposed to declare. Illustrations are to help enhance our declaration of the truth. Illustrations are to be like word pictures to help people see the truth that we are proclaiming from Scripture. And so you don't want an illustration to overwhelm. I mean, someone has if a man has on some cologne or a lady has on perfume and they come into a room, it can just be very pleasant. My first 7 years of life, my father and myself, I was with a single father, unmarried father for 7 years, and then he married my stepmother. And, I was in his apartment with my dad and all that, you know, sock smell and kind of gymnasium, like dude crib with a kid in there. And so then we get married, my stepmom, and I mean, my most precious memories is like, oh my, the person waking me up. She worked in the government, so she waked me up. I was like, oh, the person waking me up smells so good. I was so happy he was married. But haven't you also seen people, male or female, cologne or perfume, where they come into a room and it's just too strong? It just overwhelms the room. Sometimes our illustrations just overwhelm. They just distract. Make sure they declare. Guard, get it right. Let them declare the truth you're proclaiming rather than getting it wrong and they become like a big distraction. And I think the thing to kind of guard us in this is Nehemiah 8 and 8. We want the people to understand the reading. We want the people to understand the text. And so if everybody leaves and the only thing they remember is my nice story, my nice illustration, then I failed in them understanding the text. I read this years ago from Dr. MacArthur, I don't know. It's a shame. You get a certain age, you forget whether you read something or heard it. Sometimes you forget who said it. Somebody said, oh, that's a shame. But John MacArthur wrote or said, if there's so much biblical illiteracy in the church, then seek to find most of your illustrations in Scripture. Because then you are teaching people the Bible even through your illustrations. So New Testament didactic texts can be illustrated by Old Testament illustrations. And narrative stories in the Old Testament often point to didactic teaching in the New Testament. So, be mindful of that, especially in a culture, church culture of biblical illiteracy. So we want to guard by we want to get it right with illustrations that declare rather than distract. Six. We want to get it right with, I stood up here and told you about consecutive expository preaching. Well, six, we want to get it right with expository sermon series that move or that go somewhere. Most people are not Martin Lloyd Jones, where you can preach in Romans for years. Most people are not Dennis Joseph Ward, where you can preach in Romans for years. Believe it or not, now, I mean, I've been here long enough where people from congregations can contact you and say, can you talk to our pastor? We love the word, we love it, but the sermons are not going anywhere. You're not giving your congregation everything you have received out of the commentaries and the technical language stuff and all those kind of things. Sermon series in any congregation have to go somewhere. And so you don't want the congregation to feel like the preaching is bogged down. We don't want to be superficial and skim and water ski everything, but we can't do deep sea mining on everything either. So sermon series have to move and go somewhere. And plus, I pray that you would prepare for 20 and 25 and 30 years at a place, but you can't preach as if you're going to have like 100 years to preach somewhere. I mean, there must be movement. My movement is kind of like Old Testament, New Testament, Old Testament, New Testament. But even with that, you realize, man, I'm not going to preach the whole Bible in this congregation. But there must be movement. W.A. Criswell preached through the Bible at First Baptist Dallas in 17 years. And so people that joined during that time, they tell you where they joined. I joined in Esther, or I joined in Romans, or I joined in Exodus, or that I was here at the beginning in Genesis. You know, they tell you where they joined according to the scripture. But it must move. And sometimes when we have problems, it's problems with good intentions. So, you know, with Dr. MacArthur and others, we're let's just say we're 50 years into a good, faithful brethren calling us back to expository preaching. Well, one of the things we need to be guarding in that is as we get called back to faithful expository preaching, we don't get called back to it in a way where it's poorly planned and it's bogged down and God's people don't feel like the congregation is moving through the Bible, through the Word of God. So sermon series need to go somewhere. And there's no inerrant way about whether you introduce them and how you set them up and all those kind of things. But, I mean, just with the typical youngish, middle ages family today and all those kind of, you know, it's, you might not garner a lot of enthusiasm. Say, well, today I want to begin a 3-year series on. No, you want to feel, you just want that sense of momentum and movement. Has to go somewhere. Read the Gospel of Mark. Straightway. You know, things are happening. Things are going somewhere. Read Ephesians. Paul is going somewhere with his argumentation. We have to go somewhere, and we can't get bogged down. So get it right by moving exegetical expository sermon series along. Move them along. Big rail. Get it right with authority. Get it right with authority. I need a different color. That's probably the most important word missing today in what's called the Bible-believing church. Authority. I mean, again, if you think about an ambassador, Secretary Clinton doesn't say, well, somebody told me to tell you. No, not somebody told me to tell you. The President of the United States told me to tell you. Yeah, that one. The one with all the nuclear bombs and aircraft carriers and airplanes. That one. He told me to tell you. So there's a different kind of authority to her proclamation than the ambassador from the country with like 4 airplanes. He's an ambassador, but he's just an ambassador from a country with 4 airplanes. So the authority element is different. Well, brothers, sister, we speak on the behalf of the God of all creation. We are stewards of the message of the God of all creation. Why in the world would our message lack authority? Again, we had the illustration, Pastor Begg. He's like, well, you know, Peter's trying to say what Peter says. Peter's not trying to say anything. He's saying it. And it's especially ironic that that was the illustration because Peter's one of the main ones who does say what he wants to say. Authority is a real issue. We have nice speakers. Man, my pastor, he couldn't stand to be called a speaker. I ain't no speaker. I'm a preacher of the word of God. It has a whole different kind of element of authority. Our speaker tonight is Reverend Ward. Oh, man, that would trip him out. Y'all remember? Oh, trip him out. I'm sorry, y'all. There's two ways I'm just kind of nutty. I miss my grandmother. I miss my pastor. And so I know I do too many illustrations with them in it. So sorry about that. But I want to be a Toastmaster. All of that stuff is a different mode than the preacher. The preacher speaks with authority. And authority is particularly important. Matter of fact, on the other side of this, one of these rooms somewhere, a local pastor here, Daniel Montgomery, he's doing a breakout on preaching in a postmodern era. Authority is especially important in the era of postmodernity, where people denying that there's any meta-narrative or any big story that encapsulizes everything. If they're just all these voices and all these voices have equal authority and equal validity, then what you're saying is just what you're just another speaker on the table. But if you're speaking for the God of all creation, where the Bible says the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, then there's something different about what you're saying. And you can say it with authority. If you are proclaiming the word, and you might not like this illustration, but if you lobbing up the ball and seeing if the Holy Spirit will serve it, then if you are expecting the moving of the Holy Spirit on the message you are proclaiming, then you can say that, you can share that message with authority. We can't change the hearts of the listeners, but we know the Holy Spirit can use us and he can change the hearts of the listeners. And so we can speak those words with authority. Authority is a real issue in this postmodern era. Too many preachers give suggestions and recommendations and helps and life tips. I mean, matter of fact, you know, it's real popular now to call yourself a life coach. I'm a preacher of the word of God. That goes back to the first thing I was saying about really examining your call. I'm not a life coach. I'm a preacher of the word of God. Because there's an element of authority there. And if we miss that element of authority, we will not proclaim the word. I mean, I guess litmus tests aren't the best thing. You really should get to know people and fully evaluate people. But, you know, I meet so many people, I can't really fully evaluate everyone I meet. So I do have a litmus test. I mean, when I meet a stranger and I don't know him or her, or they call themselves a faithful Christian, I mean, I just want to know, you know, what do you think about John 14 and 6? And the preacher is like, well, I mean, you know, brother, okay, just that little 5-second crap already makes me want to just not associate with you at all. Well, in the midst of postmodernity, in the midst of pluralism, not just pluralism as a reality, pluralism is a reality. It's always been a reality. God's people have always had to live in the midst of false gods and idols. But in the midst of pluralism, not just being a reality, but being an oppressive ideology in our culture, we need to know what people think about the authority of God's word, particularly as regards the exclusivity of Jesus Christ in a pluralistic culture. So, I mean, that's like my litmus test. That's my litmus test. If you think abortion is murder and you don't think Jesus is the only way, I'm going to still throw you off my bus. If you think marriage is between a man and a woman and you don't think Jesus is the only way, I'm still throwing you off my bus. I'm not getting in a foxhole to fight with anybody that doesn't stand for John 14 and 6. Because that's a declaration of authority. Muslims believe marriage between a man and a woman. Jews believe marriage between a man and a woman. That ain't like the cutting edge issue. The cutting edge issue is exclusivity. The cutting edge issue is, I'm the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. That's an authoritative statement. And so, I mean, we're in the church world. When I was a little boy, they used to put up, in Washington, D.C., they put sermon titles in the paper. And I mean, they weren't all that great, but I mean, they were different than they are nowadays. I mean, everything nowadays is 5 steps to this, 4 steps to that, 8 steps to this, versus like any kind of authoritative proclamation. That's a big rail, brothers and sisters. That's a big rail. That's a big rail. The train is derailing on that little curve every day. Every day. And that's not about personality. You can be a soft-spoken brother with kind of an easygoing personality and still declare the authority of God's word. And you can be loud and vociferous and still be hemming and hawing. So it's not a personality issue. It's not that guy looks authoritative. No, it's just what do you believe and how do you declare the word of God? And there's a Luther quote. You know, if I stand for truth in every area, except that place where truth is most contested against, then I'm not standing for truth. And things like elections push upon us the immediacy of redefining the marriage and family and abortion and all those kind of things. But, you know, above all that, which doesn't go with election cycles, is the whole issue of the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. And that's an authority issue. Do we believe the authority of his proclamation, the authority of Scripture? And do we believe he has the authority in the midst of all the idols to express his sovereign power? Do we believe every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess? Do we believe he must reign until he has put all enemies under his foot? I mean, don't waste funerals. Oh, my gosh. I hate funerals because preachers say the dumbest things. This is something we must all experience. And death is our friend to lead us to another place. The scripture says death is the last enemy to be defeated. Why in the world would you be at a moment of conquest? Why would you be in the world at a moment of like body slamming the grave, body slamming the coffin? Oh, death, where's your victory? Oh, grave, oh, death, where's your sting? Oh, grave, where? Why would you be at that moment of authoritative proclamation of the victory of Jesus Christ for the resurrection of the saints and be Mr. Nice Guy with no authority? I know we don't understand these things. We understand these things. It's a point it wants to be born and wants to die. What do you mean we don't understand these things? Oh, this is such a mystery. How in the world can we be unclear where the Bible authoritatively speaks explicitly and plain? Authoritatively speaks explicitly and plain. We are tipping off that rail. Either by removing the authority of indicatives and imperatives and just everything is a suggestion or a recommendation, or by just having major portions of the scripture that we don't touch. That's another thing. Woo! And I've been here, I've been in Watson 8 years. That's another thing about consecutive expository preaching. Hey, you come up on some stuff you weren't necessarily planning to come up on. And if you're doing consecutive expository preaching and you do like this, everybody in the congregation, like, why did he step around that text? Turn with me today to Romans chapter 8. Amen. Turn with me this Sunday to Romans chapter 10. Why did he skip Romans chapter 9? Is that irrelevant to my Christian growth?
So, yeah, that's one thing about that consecutive expository preaching. You have to address some things that the Bible explicitly, authoritatively addresses that we just might not necessarily do in and of ourselves. You get to ministerial qualifications in Timothy and Titus when you're going through Timothy. I just wanted to preach about all scriptures inspired. I didn't want to preach about deacons and pastors should be the husband of one wife. If you're going through Timothy or Titus, you'll bump up on those things. Oh, I just wanted to preach about this. I didn't want to really get about, oh, I don't like all that forbearing with one another. Let me skip that verse. No, we must preach with authority, and the consecutive exposition of the text pushes us in some of those areas. So some of the rails that we can fall off on and some of the rails we have to guard is we don't want to begin with us. We want to begin with the text of Scripture, so we must begin with a thorough intent. We don't want our preaching to be locked into our personality, so we must examine the tone and the mood of the author. When God is provoked, I should be provoked in the proclamation. When God is reassuring, I should be reassuring in the proclamation. I mean, in the midst of sinners who've been redeemed by the grace of God, and then we're pressing for the newness of life, and we've not yet apprehended, but we're pressing toward the mark. I mean, how can you just, and there's therefore now no condemnation to them that be in, what? In the midst of a congregation of people who know if we looked in the mirror and examined our works aside from the work of Christ, we should be condemned. I mean, how can you not say, so saints, there's therefore now no condemnation? There is therefore now no condemnation. And let me tell y'all, I don't believe in subsequence. I don't believe in initial evidence, but everybody that's like not a Pentecostal, there is like a little slice of something that you're missing. I'm just messing with you. But how can you not have joy about that? How can that not be a joyful proclamation? I mean, like just reading it. So I don't want to get trapped in my personality. I want to guard against that. The way I'm going to guard against that is I want to get it right with the tone and the mood of the author. I want to exegete my listeners. So I don't want to, because I don't want to fall off of preaching to a congregation that is not in front of me. I want to preach to the congregation that is in front of me. I want to get it right with my applications. I don't want to fail to apply the scripture. And again, don't forget that note from Dr. MacArthur. In an age of biblical illiteracy, I think it's helpful to use the scripture in application and in illustration in order to teach the people the scripture. I don't want to get it wrong. I want to get it right with illustrations. I want my illustrations to declare the truth of the scripture rather than distract from the text. I want my sermon series to move. The exegesis needs to move, so I want to guard against stagnation in preaching. And the last thing, which I think is so prominent in our postmodern pluralistic era, is I want to get it right with authority. I'm not just up there talking. I'm sharing the word of God. I mean, this sister here is a student here. Is this sister just in Starbucks with another sister saying, you know, let's just read through Romans for a few weeks? I mean, they're not just talking. There's authority there whenever we open up the scripture. And I said that because I'm not just trying to lock it to, yes, when I stand up and preach in the pulpit, that's a moment of authority. The authority is in us speaking forth the word of God. The authority is in us speaking forth the word of God. In the context we're speaking now, in the formal public proclamation before God's people, but in the sharing in a one-on-one discipleship setting or in a teaching setting or any kind of small group setting, the authority is in the word of God. Well, we'll close with two little pictures. I think these pictures are helpful. Robert Smith at Beeson Divinity School has this book, Doctrine That Dances. Bringing doctrinal preaching and teaching to life. And he has these two little illustrations that I think are helpful. He says that the preacher should think of himself as an exegetical escort. Taking the people, escorting them through the word of God. And that's an important role in a biblically literate church world.
exegetical escort. Communication, bringing people with you, showing them the glories and the wonders of God. But the other picture he has in there, exegetical escort, you're escorting people through the Word of God, through the Scripture. The second picture he has is a doxological, and that's where he gets the title, Doctrine that Dances, doxological dancer. Doxology, glory, worship, doxological dancer. Helping people glory in God based upon the proclamation of the Word. Oh, a little skinny book I didn't bring is John Piper, The Supremacy of God in Preaching. Helping people glory in God in the preaching. And that's different than self-help, religious tips, friendly recommendations. That's something different. Let's open it up if anyone has a question about getting it right. So we won't get it wrong. Anybody have a question? Anybody have a comment? Before we break and give you a chance to refresh yourself before our 3:30 session. Are we at 3:30 in the chapel? Our 3:30 session. Anyone? Amen. I hope these recommendations are helpful. Again, just one more time, Christopher Ashe, The Priority of Preaching. Stott, The Preacher's Portrait. And these two illustrations came from Doctrine That Dances by Robert Smith, Jr., professor of preaching at Beeson Divinity School in Birmingham, Alabama. He's a Southern grad. He used to be on the preaching faculty here. Guard those things, brothers. We don't have to call names, but in all y'all cities and all y'all backgrounds, y'all seen preachers who haven't guarded those things, and you've seen the train go off the tracks. It's just worth your while to guard, because I don't know if you remember that Denzel Washington movie, he was the train conductor. The train doesn't fall off the tracks like pop. The weight begins to shift. And then one side of the train begins to lift up. And then eventually the weight, with the shifting of the weight, topples it over. It doesn't derail like pop. It's a process of that derailment. And so it's not like pop. It's like, you know, I got a little full of myself. And I kind of started feeling self-righteous around my people. And I just had a lot of stuff I wanted to tell them. And I realized like 3 months later, I'm not even caring what the author of Scripture says. I'm just using Scripture to tell them what I want to tell them. So it doesn't happen like that. It's a process. So that's why we have to guard ourselves in those things. Let me pray for you. And again, the missions office is in the main building where you registered. If you have a question about the seminary, anyone would be glad to help you. If you're a pastor, I just want to thank you for your time and coming, and I hope these thin resources will be helpful for you. And my closing word is, it's a consuming calling. It's hard to be faithful if this is just something you do on the side, or if this is one of the few things you do. It's a consuming calling. The guy that works in the factory bivocationally is quoting his text in his mind, and he's thinking about his text, and he's thinking about his people while he's moving that assembly line down on his job. It's a consuming call. Our Father, we are thankful for the privilege to be here in this summit setting, hundreds of faithful believers thinking about the Word of God. May we be faithful in our proclamation. May we take these warnings. And Lord, may we be proactive. May we just do the right things to keep us from doing the wrong things. Because if the truth is told, Lord, it's not impossible for us to imagine ourselves doing the wrong things.
And so may we do the right things as a guard. May we accept the warning. If others are stumbling around us, then as the scripture says, if we think we're standing, may we take heed to those who are stumbling. I pray for courage, Lord, that those who teach your word would also faithfully apply it to your people. And I pray for courage, Lord, that we would proclaim the word of God with the authority of God in this postmodern pluralistic era. And Lord, as we talked about tone and mood, I pray that each person in here will realize that you have made them unique. And I pray that they will not try to fit into any cookie cutter mode, but they will be faithful to the text with their own personality as you have made them. Give us to hear your voice. Give us to rely upon the work of the Holy Spirit. And as you told Jeremiah, Lord, give us to not be afraid of the people's faces. And we ask this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.